What a wonderful time it's been today to gather with the saints and to fellowship with you and to worship with you. And it really is a joy for my family and I to be here. We feel very much at home. And I've said this before, but if I didn't have Sunday obligations to preach at my own church, this is where I'd love to be, sitting under the preaching of James and being a part of this wonderful God-centered body. It's very obvious your love for the Savior. It's very obvious the work that God is doing in your midst, and brings great encouragement into my heart. And I long for the God-centeredness and the Word-centeredness and just the Christ-exalting lives and the Spirit that is amongst you for our own congregation as well. And so, again, it is a great privilege to share what little God has revealed to me, and I trust that we will be on this pilgrimage together, arm in arm, fighting for the right things and fighting for purity in our own lives. So we've had a great day. I still don't understand how soccer has made its way into the life of Cornerstone, but that must be the Smith influence and the Denny influence, bringing this international sport into our backyard. But I saw a good, healthy contingent of guys at basketball, and we're kind of encouraging the guys, you know, to go over to the soccer field so we could have less people, but there was still a strong contingent on the hoops court, wasn't there? Good. But I saw a lot of guys out there, too, on soccer, so I was getting a little worried. But sports is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? Amen? Yeah. All the guys, all the women are like, amen, whatever. Okay. You know, you may find this hard to believe, but I used to work out at the gym. Why are you laughing? James, why are you laughing? Do you work out, brother? Okay. You have no right to laugh, okay? When we were in Spokane in the wintertime, it was very cold in the winter months, and we just weren't used to that kind of cold coming from Southern California, and had a hard time just acclimating outside, you know. And there are certain people up there where they just exercise outside. We had a medical doctor at the church up there, and we were on our way to church one Sunday, and we saw this guy riding his bike in the snow. He had, like, snow tires on his bike, and I said to the car, I said, look at that guy. What in the world is he doing? Well, the guy ended up in our church, the husband of the nursery coordinator. And so we found out that there's a local gym and started working out. And I mean, if you couldn't tell, I mean, it's kind of a surprise. But I took an extended break. And any time you've been working out and you take an extended break, something happens to your muscles called atrophy. And I could see my muscles shrinking from this gigantic size. Hey, I was clean, all right? Going back to their original wimpy, spaghetti-like state, back into, you know, these little puny arms. And that's atrophy. And atrophy is what happens when an organism becomes dysfunctional because it's not being used. I think what is true in the spiritual realm can also be true in the physical realm. And vice versa, what's true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. There can be spiritual atrophy. And spiritual atrophy doesn't affect our muscles. It doesn't affect our organs. It strikes at the place where it counts the most, and that is the heart. It causes us in our lives to rely upon the externals rather than the heart. And when spiritual atrophy hits a believer, the Christian simply goes through the motions. The heart is not involved at all, and therefore our Christianity boils down to a lot of duty. We come to church, and we sing, and we smile, and we say all the right things, and we do all of that without a heart behind it. And oftentimes our faith becomes like those massive chocolate Easter bunny as you see during Easter time. I've seen some that are like 4 feet high. And you wonder, that thing is a huge amount of chocolate. And then you go to pick up the box and it's light. Why? Because it's not a solid piece of chocolate. It's all hollow in the middle. And we have this great and natural tendency to externalize our Christian experience and to remain hollow in the heart. This is why it's so easy for the human heart to hide behind the veneer of externals. We're afraid that others may find out what we're really like, and so we hide. We're ashamed of our sinfulness and our weaknesses. We are proud of heart, and we want others to always think the best of us. We long for the approval of others. And we hide behind externals because we're fearful and we're ashamed and we're proud. And in a world that features credentials, God features the heart. I mean, so much of our world is based on everything but character. Everything but the heart. It's all credentials, 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 which are really just externals about who we are. Where did you go to school? What degrees do you have? Where do you live? What kind of car do you drive? How much money do you make? And we can do this in the spiritual realm as well. Our Christianity and our maturity can be based on what's happening out here and not really the reality of our heart. We can begin to justify things. Well, you know, Lord, I've been a pastor for, you know, almost 20 years now. I mean, Lord, I've preached over 1,000 sermons. God, I have a seminary degree. God, you would not believe this, but I've been invited to Cornerstone Bible Church retreat 3 times. What do you think, Lord? You impressed? And God takes all of those externals and He pushes them aside and He goes straight for my heart. Because of our natural tendency to polarize towards the externals, we must constantly be brought back to this critical truth of the Christian life that the heart is foremost. It's the foremost important place in our relationship with God. Why? Because the heart is where we relate to God. The heart is the point of contact between God and man. We worship God not just with our lips. We worship Him from a heart. We love God with our hearts. We obey His word from the heart. One Greek commentator said this about the heart: your heart is the place, the center of your being, where God meets you. Deuteronomy 6:5, the greatest command in the entire Bible, says, you shall love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart. Ephesians 3:16-17, this is why. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The reason why our hearts are so important, men and women, is because that's where we commune with a living Christ. It's a place in our being where we worship and fellowship with Him. Which is why God looks upon the heart first and foremost. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. And He's speaking about the brothers of David, the sons of Jesse, Eliab, tall, handsome. Looks like a king. And God says, no, Samuel, that's not the one. He says, that's not the reason why I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. It is getting, I believe, living here in Southern Orange County, being a Southern California resident, I believe it's getting much more and more difficult to guard our hearts in a day and an age where we are literally bombarded with everything from technology to massive shopping malls to the multi-billion entertainment industry. That's not a ministry, all right? All attempting to win our hearts. Listen to these words, so insightful. And I encourage you, if you want an excellent read, purchase John Owen's 3-part book entitled Overcoming Sin and Temptation. There's a recent edition out, edited by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor. I encourage you to read it. It's a hard read, but it will transform your view of sanctification and your view of God and your view of yourself. John Piper gave the foreword, and he wrote this. As I look across the Christian landscape, I think it is fair to say concerning sin, they have healed the wound of my people lightly. Jeremiah 6:14. I take this to refer to leaders who should be helping the church know and feel the seriousness of indwelling sin and how to fight it and kill it. Instead, the depth and complexity and ugliness and danger of sin in professing Christians is either minimized, since we are already justified, or psychologized as a symptom of woundedness rather than corruption. We're no longer sinners, we're victims. He says this is tragically like healing. I call it a tragedy because by making life easier for ourselves and minimizing the nature and seriousness of our sin, we become greater victims of it. We are in fact not healing ourselves. Those who say that they already feel bad enough without being told about the corruptions of indwelling sin misread the path to peace. When our people have not been taught well about the real nature of sin and how it works and how to put it to death, most of the miseries people report are not owing to the disease, but its symptoms. Which is why, men and women, we have to be people who are not afraid to examine our hearts. We have to be people who are not afraid or ashamed to be rebuked and confronted and convicted by serious preaching, by serious counsel, by biblical acts such as admonishment and discipline. And I know for a fact that that happens here. It happens from the pulpit. It happens from your shepherds. And praise God for that. That what Piper has just quoted here is not indicative of Cornerstone Bible Church, but that you do take sin seriously. And so by way of reminder tonight, we want to turn a corner from the depth of that theology that we've been talking about over the last 2 days, the highness and the greatness of the holiness of God and the glory of Christ in His redemptive work to bring us to Himself. We want to see how this works out practically as we do some heart work. Someone said, holiness is heart work, and heart work is hard work. I find that to be very true. Proverbs 4:23 says this, above all else, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. You know, everything that we do results from choices, affections, desires, and passions of the heart. You know that? Every word that we speak, every attitude that we have, every decision that we make, every thought that we think, all flow from the heart. And therefore, we need to start in our pursuit of holiness where it all begins, which is in the heart. Tonight, we're going to see the starting point in our battle against sin, which is conviction. Conviction. We need to be convicted. And God will use conviction as a means of grace to develop greater degrees of holiness in us. And so, put on your surgeon's mask. Let's get the scalpel of God's Word. And let's not think about others tonight. All right? Husbands, don't be sitting there elbowing your wife. Honey, listen. Oh, this is deep. This is meaty. You should be writing down notes, sweetie. Wives, don't be thinking of your husbands. Oh, Lord, please, may he be listening at this time. Singles, don't think about anyone else. Children, don't think about mom, dad. Let's all do surgery on ourselves. And let's invite the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to probe our hearts and to do some heart work, shall we? Let's ask God to do that. Father, Lord, it is painful sometimes to see just the wretchedness of our sin, even though we belong to You. God, the shame and the guilt and the remorse and the regret, God, are sometimes unbearable. And yet, Father, we thank You, God, for the Spirit's convicting work. What a wonderful means of grace that You would, Lord, use heart conviction to bring sin to the surface where it may be killed and mortified. And so, Father, I pray, God, that tonight as we go through this practical biblical study, that You would help us to keep the eyes of our hearts, Lord, on ourselves and not in self-righteous pride to think of others, but to think first and foremost, Lord, of our own holiness and our own need for holiness. And so, Father, would You come? Would You do what only You can do through Your Word, we pray. Amen. I just want to look at two simple main points tonight, and they're both really in the active state. Regard your heart and root out sin. These are actions. All right? These are not just statements. These are things that we must do if we're serious about holiness. We need to regard our heart. What does this mean? What does it mean to regard your heart? I found in most of my Christian counseling situations that a major problem with those who spiritually struggle, those who are weak in faith, those who are immature and have not grown because they're struggling over some issue in their life, I find that a major problem in counseling these folks is that they don't have insight into their heart. They don't know their heart. I counseled this one couple, and after our first session, marriage counseling, we began to delve into the husband's heart. And it was very obvious what the issues were. My wife and I were there. The wife had verbally reiterated what the issues were from her perspective. From his own lips, we had heard what the issues were. It was a very obvious issue, and it was crumbling his marriage. His heart issue was selfishness that produced anger and blame shifting towards his wife. He got angry at his wife every time she nudged him not to do something selfish. And it would just produce this massive amount of anger, and you know, sometimes threatening his children because the arguments would erupt in the car and he'd be driving like a madman. And I asked him this question. I said, why do you think your wife has changed? You guys have only been married, what, over a year? Why do you think she's changed so much in a year? I mean, here you are and you're telling me that my wife has changed and not different. She was totally different when we were dating and on, blame shifting, blame shifting, blame shifting. And I asked him, I said, why do you think she's changed? Said, well, you know, she just has. I told him, I said, no, it's because you've changed. You've turned into this selfish husband, and you have abandoned your biblical responsibility. And the reason why you're angry is not because you have an anger problem. The reason why you're angry is because you're selfish. And when you don't get your way, you pout like a little... Now, I didn't say that like that to him, okay? I just want you to know, okay? It was very gracious, but I'm sharing it with that tone because it was a serious rebuke. It's very serious. And but you know, I don't bring a pulpit out when I'm counseling. Now sit down, all right? Now I have my word of counsel for you. Now we were sitting across the living room, and I said, it's because you've changed. And the anger is a symptom of a deeper issue. You don't just have an anger problem. No. We get angry because we don't have what we want. And that produces anger. And you just want to go snowboarding with your friends, and you want to go surfing with your friends, and she wants you home to be with her and your baby, and you're out there just gallivanting around like you're single, and you're a selfish husband. And if I could have filmed the response, it would have been beautiful. Because it was the deer in the headlights look like, what? It was almost as if a sledgehammer had hit him right on the forehead. Bang! And he was just in utter shock. I share that story because this guy had no idea about his heart condition. And is it any wonder that he struggled so deeply in his marriage? Because he had no idea what on earth was going on in his heart. Proverbs 30, verse 12 and 13 says, "There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." It's true. We can believe that we're okay. We can do heart examination, and we can just scratch the surface and we can think, well, I can't think of anything. I must be okay. It must be God's providence. It must be God's sovereignty or some other outside influence. No, the Bible says we can be deceived. And the Scriptures call us to regard our heart, to examine our heart. Why? Because the ways of sin are so deceptive. It's no wonder that Satan is called what? The father of lies. Deception is the most powerful weapon Satan uses in his arsenal of weapons. If he can get us to be deceived over some sin, and it's not obvious, it's a subtle sin, boy, he really has us, doesn't he? Sin has us in its grip. That's why we have verses like 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy. Guard your life. Examine your life. 1 John 5:21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And this is why I believe David prayed in Psalm 139, 23 to 24. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Why did David pray that to God? It's a psalm, it's a prayer. Why does he pray, "God, search me, and you know my heart"? What is he saying? Is he saying that God wasn't omniscient? Of course not, because Psalm 139 is a psalm entirely devoted to the omniscience and omnipresence of God. Why is he asking, "God, search me, know my heart"? The reason is because David didn't know his heart. He did not know the inner workings and the motives and the hidden things from his own awareness. It was out of view. And so he prays to God. He says, "God, you search me, know my heart, you test me. See if there be any wicked way in me, any hurtful way in me. Lord, you know my heart. I don't. Please, God, show me, show me, show me." We've got to pray. We've got to ask God. Because we will not be able to see it all. I guarantee you, we'll not be able to see it all. God must help us to know our hearts. The human heart is capable of incredible deceptions and sins. And therefore, we must guard against anything that corrupts our relationship with God. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And therefore, men and women, in order to grow, we must regard our heart. You've got to know your heart. You've got to know what are the root issues that is bringing on this sinful behavior. What are they? The heart is like that. I don't know if you've ever been to an arcade, but there's this one game that when our boys were little, these alligators would come out of these five chutes. You seen that? I like that game. You get a big old hammer, you know, this big mallet. And the boys liked it too, because the alligator would come out and they would just be whacking the heads of those alligators. And it was funny because you whack one, it goes back, and then another one comes out. And you whack that one, and that one goes back, and another one comes out. And pretty soon, they're all coming out, left and right. And you know what? That's like the human heart. That's what sin is. There's never a time in this earthly life where the sinful enemy within relents or takes a break. Until we are glorified, until the flesh is removed, the sinful flesh, the principle called the flesh is removed, at that point of glorification, we will constantly battle our flesh. Paul wrote in Romans 7:23, "But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law which is in my members." Paul constantly waged war. And I think this is where Owen has been especially helpful. In his book, he depicts the remaining indwelling sin as this fierce, relentless enemy who never rests, who never stops fighting, who is like this constant warrior who's always going to be attacking, constantly, never taking a break, but who must be killed. He writes this, "Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person, biblically called the old man, with his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength. This, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified, that is, have its power, life, vigor, and strength produce its effects taken away by the Spirit." He goes on to say this, "Now it being our duty to mortify, to be killing of sin while it is in us, we must be at work. He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leaves striking before the other ceases living, does but half his work. The saints whose souls breathe after deliverance from its sins, perplexing rebellion, know there is no safety against it, but in constant warfare." That's great language to describe the theology of the battle that we have in our new nature. We don't have two natures. We have one new nature, and yet we still have our flesh and how we must treat and view that flesh. It is an enemy that wars within us, that is constantly battling. And what Owen says is you can't just knock it down and walk away from the battle. No, you knock it down. You've got to kill it. You've got to take your sword and drive it, stake it through the heart of sin. That's the approach that we must have because of what sin can do. If we disregard sin in our hearts, you know what? It will only grow and get stronger and stronger. That enemy will just get stronger. That enemy will get more fierce. And our hearts will be in bondage. Owen writes this, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. In other words, if we just allow sin to reign, there's no control. If there's some sin in your life that you think, hey, I'm going to control this sin. No one's going to know about it. It's a pet sin. I'm going to control it. I can control it. Guess what? You can't control it. He says, every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism. Might it grow to its head? Undealt sins of the heart will only get stronger. And you cannot coddle them. You cannot control them. Which is why Owen gives us this classic quote. And this is such a good quote. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Really, that is what God has called us to in our battle for holiness, in our fight for holiness. Either we are killing sin, or sin is killing us. So let me ask you, men and women, how well do you know your heart? How well do you know your sinful tendencies? Have you traced your outward sinful behavior back to the roots in the heart? Do you know your temperament? Do you know the weaknesses of your temperament? This is one thing that I appreciate about Owen. Owen was not a psychologist, but he did understand the human soul. and he understood that certain people of a specific temperament will be weaker with certain temptations and sins than others with a completely different constitution or a completely different temperament. Let me give you an example. A person who's quiet, you have kids who are quiet, they're shy. You say, hey, I want you to say hello to everyone. Okay. You know, and you go over there and it's a battle, you know, and they're getting spanked and, you know, because they just refuse to be cordial. We had a child like that. They struggle far more. They will struggle. That kind of person with that kind of temperament will struggle far more with the fear of man. They will. It will be a people pleaser. That will be an issue. But the bold and the brash person, the confident young child, you know, he can walk up to anybody, strangers, hey, how you doing? No, I'm so-and-so. They're going to struggle far more with sinful pride and anger. Right? Do you know your temperament? Do you know the context, the locations, the times of the week when you are spiritually weak? Isn't it true, James, Mondays? Pastors? Mondays. I know that if I don't take care of spiritual business on Monday, I'm in for a very, very carnal week. And it may be different for you. I think for most working people, it's Friday night. Everybody's working for the weekend. Is that, that's a song, right? <Da-na-na-na-na-na-na>. That's old man stuff, all right? Do you know when you're weak? Moms, what time of the day do you struggle? Maybe it's right before husband comes home. You've had the kids all day. They're crying. You're wiping noses. You're changing diapers. You're trying to cook dinner. Kids are in an argument. You see, we have to know our hearts. We need to know our hearts. We need to know our environment. We need to know our surroundings. Don't slumber spiritually. Don't be asleep like that one guy in counseling who had absolutely no idea why his marriage was crumbling. Has a specific sin grabbed hold of your heart that you're unaware of? As David prayed, see if there be any hurtful way in me. We need to regard our heart. But not only do we need to regard our heart, we need to, point number two, root out sin. We need to root out sin. Jonathan Edwards writes this, I have affecting views of my own sinfulness and vileness very frequently to such a degree as to hold me in a kind of loud weeping. And that shows you what a godly man Jonathan Edwards was. That when he was wrestling with his own sinfulness, that he would just hold him in this loud weeping. I have had a vastly greater sense of my own wickedness and the badness of my heart than ever I had before my conversion. It is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless, infinite depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart. I think the more and more we see the depths of our depravity, the more and more we are driven to rely on the cross of Christ for our holiness. It's interesting to note that in Paul's self-evaluation through the years in his Christian life, you see this humble progression, don't you? Kind of his own self-evaluation, his own self-awareness. 1 Corinthians 15:9. On his third missionary journey, he writes these letters to the Corinthian church, and he says there, I am the least of the apostles. The least of the apostles. Several years later, he's in prison as he writes the prison epistles, and in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am the very least of all the saints. And then, near the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I am the foremost sinner of all. I believe Paul absolutely was speaking truth when he made that statement, because he understood the wretchedness of his own heart unlike anyone else. And you see him getting lower and lower and lower before the grandeur and the holiness of God. And I think that is the process that we need to engage ourselves in throughout our Christianity. If your view of your wretchedness is growing less and less and less, something's wrong. If a year ago, in a year's time now, if you look at your heart and you don't see more sin today than a year ago, you know what? You're not taking sin seriously enough. Every single one of us could claim and should claim that title as the foremost sinner. You don't need to be Adolf Hitler to gain that title. Why? As one author writes, we may justly condemn ourselves as the greatest sinners we know because we know more of the sin of our own heart than we do of other people. We do. And if we want to grow in holiness, we have to root out sin. We have to acknowledge and own up to our many sins. And this is why, men and women, conviction of sin is so important. It's such a gracious means. God is not being harsh when He convicts us. No, He's being gracious. He wants us to grow. And conviction of sin should help us get to the core of our heart issues, namely the idols that drive our thoughts, actions, speech, and attitudes. It's so important, men and women, that as we do this, as you begin to root out sin, that we categorize issues of our hearts biblically. In a therapeutic culture, with the psychologizing of Christianity and the Bible, we must do this. I am so shocked to hear parents in churches tell me, well, my child has ADD. ADD, what's that? Adults denying discipline? Is that ADD? What? It's the victimization of sin. No, my child doesn't have a rebel problem because he's a rebel. Because he's a sinner, he has a disease. And therefore, he's a victim that we must medicate in order to control his external behavior, and his heart will never change. And women, it's so, so important. I can't state it more that we must categorize sin issues biblically. Therapeutic labels only water down the real issue and the condition of our hearts. It's placing man at the center rather than God and His righteousness. People say, well, I'm in recovery. What does that mean? Either you've repented from sin or you're still in a state of unrepentance. I'm codependent. What is that? What's the root of codependency? It's fear of man. You fear others. You're a people pleaser. You have to please others. And we relabel these issues. And when we do that, you know what? We can't get to the root. We can't get to the root. Why? Personality issues are neutral in the Bible. God doesn't say, well, you gregarious people, you're more sinful than you shy people. No. God does not condemn sinners for being a certain personality type. Therefore, when we excuse our sinfulness based on our personality or upbringing, it confuses the issue. It minimizes sin. And this is really why this is so wicked. Okay? Ultimately, it removes the cross as a necessary means of repentance and holiness. You don't need a Savior if you're a victim. You don't need Christ if your child has ADD. All you need is some good psychological counsel, some medication. And that's how you'll get through. Let's call sin what it is. Don't relabel it under some pop psychological label that alleviates the conviction. There's no conviction when you just say, well, I'm a victim. I'm a victim. But there is conviction when you say, you know what, I'm not a victim. I am responsible for my sinfulness in this situation. That's conviction. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we're going to get into this tomorrow as we talk about more means of grace. But God's Word is able to get down to the core, to get down to the root issues. Let me ask you right now, what are the core issues that God wants to reveal to you? What is driving your choices, your actions, your speech, your attitudes? What's inside there? Not out here, but take the behavior, grab onto the roots, and start pulling and see what comes up from the heart. That's how we deal with sin. I remember a couple weeks ago, on a Saturday, the morning was great. Had a great time of communion with God. Had a busy day, very busy day. Had a baseball practice to lead. Had a basketball game to coach. And we were going to be running around all day. Got up early on a Saturday and just commune with God, singing His praise, driving to practice. You know, everything is good. And praise God, go through practice. And things are going well. And we get to Daniel's basketball game. After the game, it was like the first moment of peace I had. I just went back to the house before dinner. I just sat down just to kind of catch up, just to, you know, settle the heart, think about the day, think about preaching tomorrow. And all of a sudden, as I'm evaluating my heart, I realize, what happened? What happened to the joy? What happened to the praise? What happened to the worship of God? And I realized at that point my heart was cold. And so I just began to talk with God. I said, God, I don't know what happened, but Lord, would you show me? Would you just show me? Lord, I want to figure it out. I want to get rid of whatever it is. Let's keep short accounts. God, please show me. And I began to work through the day and kind of at the point where I thought maybe there's some hidden attitudes of the heart that I didn't notice. And I found it. After Daniel's basketball game, well, I got to give you some context. His basketball team has been undefeated. In fact, this is the second season that we've been undefeated. We're undefeated in our second season. And we played a team, we have not been down the entire year. Okay? And so we've never been behind in a game. And we've blown teams out 20, 30 points. And in the first half of this game, we were losing by 2 points. The coaches are worrying. The fans, our parents are going, you know, biting the fingernails. What's going on? And it was because this one kid on the other team, he was crazy out there. He's draining three-pointers. He's doing spin moves in the lane. I'm like, who is this kid? Little guy. You know, we're working every defense possible, and we can't stop him. I mean, that team scored 31 points in the game, and that kid had 26 of the 31 points. 5 points. I mean, the guy was a black hole, all right? You throw that ball to him, you're not getting it back. All right, it's gone. It's up on another attempt, like some of you out there today that don't believe in passing and team basketball and fundamental basketball. Yes. See what the NBA has done to your game. You guys, watching too much ESPN. And so in the second half, in fact, it wasn't even my suggestion. My son suggested it. He said, Dad, why don't we just go with a box and one? Which is, husbands, just explain that to your wives later, right? But it's just a defensive alignment where we just put one guy on that hot shooter and he just plays him tight the whole rest of the second half. And I said, that's a great idea. So we worked out a defensive plan and we shut that kid down and we outscored that other team like 28 to something in the second half and we just blew him away, right? And so we're out there, we have this post-game speech, and I'm out there with the kids and saying, hey, you guys did a great job, and, you know, good attitudes, way to battle, even though we were down, you know, I didn't know how you guys would respond, being behind in a game. And one of the dads comes up to me afterwards and goes, hey, great job, Coach Phil Jackson. And that, men and women, was all it took to bring on pride. Because you know what I thought on the way home? I thought, that guy's crazy, Phil Jackson. Are you kidding me? John Wooden! I don't think the Lakers have been undefeated in a season. John Wooden, yep. Absolutely, pal. Don't Phil Jackson me. You John Wooden me next time. As I began to think about that pride, I began to try to figure out, okay, why was I proud? Why was I proud? What was it about that father's statement that just caused me to fall flat on my face into sinful pride? You know what it was? It was, you know what? It kind of felt good to be admired. It was the approval of others. Matthew 23. Kind of felt good in this fleshly way to have parents say, hey, you're doing a good job. And instead of turning to that parent and saying, hey, you know what? Let me tell you what. God is sovereign. He controls the outcome. I don't. So if we win, we give glory to God. I said, no, God, I want that glory. I want that for myself, and I will rob that glory from you, and I will take it in my wicked, heinous pride, and I will love their approval more than I will love your approval. Men and women, if we fail to root out sin to the core, we won't grow. We won't grow in holiness. We'll simply be putting band-aids on skin cancer. Ted Tripp gives this excellent illustration in his book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. You've probably heard it if you've read his book or seen the video series. It involves the apple tree. He has this apple tree and he gives the illustration of this apple tree that's not producing any apples. And the apples it is producing, they're gnarled and they're pulpy and they're dry. And he decides he's going to fix the apple tree. And what he does, and he's just using this by way of illustration. I don't think he did this, but he goes out to the local farmer's market and he buys a case of the juiciest, reddest apples. And he goes to that tree and he cuts down all the bad apples and he gets fishing line and he ties the line to the stems of these new apples that he's bought and he's hanging them on the tree. And he says, you know what, that's what we do when we fail to deal with the roots of our heart. We just change behavior. We become moralists. We become behavioralists at that point. But there is no true heart change, which is what God cares most about. Let's let John Owen, the master soul surgeon, probe our hearts for a minute. He gives five symptoms of indwelling sin, of sin that is rooted in the heart. He asks this, is there habitual sin in my heart? Is there a particular sin that is repeated over and over and over and over again? Men and women, I'm not calling us to perfectionism, no. But is there a weakening of that sin over time? Are we mortifying the flesh over time? Does that sin have less power in its temptations over our soul over time? And there will be certain sins that, yes, we have absolute victory over, but you know what? We will not be sinless in this life. But is there habitual sin, he asks. He says this, when a lust has lain long in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering, it brings the soul to a woeful condition. That's what was going on with this guy's marriage. He had no love for Christ. He had no desire to read his Bible. He had no desire to pray. I mean, it was a miracle of God, an act of mercy that he would even approach us for counseling. I mean, God's grace right there, right? But that sin of selfishness in this man's heart has been sitting there for over a year. Over a year. Just festering and getting more and more rotten. And Owen says, that brings the soul to a woeful condition. It does. Habitual sin. Second, am I avoiding God's conviction through self-approval? Am I avoiding God's conviction through self-approval? He says this, when a man's conscience shall deal with him, when God shall rebuke him for the sinful distemper of his heart, if he, instead of applying himself to get that sin pardoned in the blood of Christ and mortified by His Spirit, shall relieve himself by any such other evidences as he has or thinks himself to have, and so disentangle himself from under the yoke that God was putting on his neck, his condition is very dangerous, his wound hardly curable. What does that mean? God's doing a convicting work. God's bringing on the pain of sin, the shame of sin. He's putting that yoke on our neck so that we might follow Him. And what do? We take that yoke off and we run to the approval or outside approvals in order to rationalize away our need for repentance. You see this a lot. It happens a lot in counseling. You're counseling someone and all of a sudden they don't like what you say. Right? And so they run to another counselor. They say, I don't like the counsel that Pastor James said. They use arguments. They use attacks. Well, you know, he was not gracious. He was harsh. And therefore, I'm going to go over here to this person. And basically, they end up listening to the counsel that they want to hear. Don't run from conviction. Number three, Owen asks, do I desire a sin even though I don't commit it? So insightful. Even though a person may not complete a sin or carry out a sin, if the willingness to do so is there, that sin has gained success. You're tempted. Friends party. They get drunk. They tell you how fun it would be to get slammed and hammered and, you know, come on, why don't you join us? And you say, oh, no. I am a Christian. I cannot get drunk. But you walk away from that conversation and your heart is saying, boy, it'd be kind of cool to get drunk. Owen says that sin has gained success. Fourth, if the sole motive of obedience is the sole motive of obedience, the avoidance of punishment. Is the sole motive of obedience the avoidance of punishment? I just don't want bad things to happen in my life. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to, you know, lose my job, or I don't want to get rebuked or whatever. And if that's the only thing that's holding you to obedience, listen to what Owen says. Such a man as opposes nothing to the seduction of sin and lust in his heart, but fear of shame among men or hell from God, is sufficiently resolved to do the sin if there were no punishment attending it. What happens to the heart if you just remove the consequences? That heart is no better. That heart would just run right to that sin, which is what Owen is saying. He says, what it differs from living in the practice of sin, I know not. The only thing that's keeping you from sin are the consequences and the avoidance of punishment. The heart's not right. And then fifth, he says, do I harden my heart after being convicted? Do I harden my heart after being convicted? He says this, now if his lust has taken such hold on him as to enforce him to break these from him, if it overcomes these convictions and gets again into its old posture, if it can cure the wounds it so receives, that soul is in a sad condition. Curing the wounds it so receives. Curing the wounds. God convicts. We move away from the pain and we cure the wound. And we never deal with the root issue. Let me make this even more practical for us. I believe that most Christians today don't have much difficulty recognizing obvious sin, right? I mean, if we just take some time to evaluate our heart, I think most of us would see the obvious sins. But I think that for most of us, it's the subtle sins that are hard to detect. And even more specific than that, idolatry is hard to detect. In our culture here in America, from my personal opinion, okay, reading, listening, knowing my people down in South Orange County, knowing the culture here in Los Angeles for years, I think that the biggest idol that we face is pleasure. It's pleasure. We don't really have a hard time identifying a lustful thought or anger or gossip. But we have a much more difficult time figuring out whether a pleasure has become an idol in our lives. You know, there are many good and innocent pleasures, and I must state this, because if you don't get this, you'll turn into a legalist. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Absolutely nothing wrong to have a God-glorifying, a God-centered enjoyment of creation. You go to Yosemite, you go to the Grand Canyon, you go to the ocean, you go to the beautiful mountain, pristine lake, and you know what? It gives God glory when we look at that and we enjoy His creation. Absolutely nothing wrong with God-glorifying intimacy in marriage. God has given that to married couples as a precious gift. Nothing wrong with material goods. Nothing wrong with the clothes that we wear. Nothing wrong with the cars that we drive. Nothing wrong with the homes that we live in. God has given those things for us to enjoy. The food that we eat, whether you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all for the glory of God. There's nothing wrong to sit at a delicious meal. Amen? And to eat steak or sushi or pho. Or number 9, garlic pork. Or whatever number that is. Is it number, what number?
Number 9.
Garlic pork to the glory of God. I was watching Elizabeth last night and she was eating to the glory of God. Boy, that woman, woo! And there was an intensity there that I admired as I watched her eat. It was good. Nothing wrong with that. Don't make that the issue. But when do these innocent pleasures become idols for us? It's when any pleasure becomes the ultimate satisfaction in our life, thus removing God from His rightful position. It's when any pleasure becomes the ultimate satisfaction in our lives, thus removing God from His rightful position. Jeremiah 2:13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The first evil was that they abandoned God as their true source of living water. And the second evil is they ran to false idols that never brought them the satisfaction they craved. Guilty and idolatrous pleasures often arise, I think, for we in the Western American, most luxurious, most wealthiest nation in the world, they often arise from the yearning to escape. David Powelson has written a little booklet. I encourage you, if you have, it's just a little booklet called Pleasure. I encourage you to read it. Most of the material that I'm describing to you right now comes from that booklet. Just wanted to footnote that. But he says that guilty and idolatrous pleasures often arise from the yearning to escape. It may be escape from boredom. It may be escape from loneliness, stress, frustration, weariness, hurt, betrayal, and unfair treatment. And much of the idolizing of pleasure, therefore, stems from a wrong view of how to handle these issues in our life. We don't know how to handle stress. We don't know how to handle weariness on Friday night. We don't know what to do when we're bored or lonely or frustrated or betrayed or hurt or under trial. And Powelson writes, walking into suffering with our eyes wide open and not running after escapist pleasures, it is what opens the door to a knowledge of the love of God. You want to know real practically where this statement, any pleasure becomes the ultimate satisfaction in our life, thus removing God from His rightful position? You want to know real quickly whether or not that's true for you? Just ask yourself this question. When you're bored, when you're lonely, when you're stressed out, when you're frustrated, when you're weary, when you're hurt, when you're betrayed, when you feel like you've been treated unfairly, where do you go? Where do you run to? Most unbelievers in our country run to the lounge, click on the TV, and they turn on their idol. Or they plan vacations. Or they go shopping. Or they try to make more money. Rather than running to the God who is the source of all satisfaction. Where do you run when pain is in your life? Oftentimes we can do the same thing. Instead of remaining under the pain or dealing with it biblically, we want to dull the pain. Surf the internet for hours. Check email all day. You can watch television. Watch movies. Nothing wrong with watching television. Nothing wrong with going to a movie. But there is something wrong when that becomes a guilty pleasure. When that replaces God as living water. Play games, puzzles, sports. Read novels, plan a vacation, go shopping, eat. These are all innocent pleasures that have become guilty. Why? Because they become the ultimate satisfaction in our life, thus removing God from His rightful position. Hebrews 12:1 warns us about this. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. That there are things that weigh us down that are not good for us, that in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, and yet they are not healthy for us. In fact, some of them can easily turn into idols. So in closing, let me just give you the headings that are in your notes. But I've taken Powelson's signs. Yes, five. I just reworked them into four. That spells out the acronym IDOL. Okay? How do you know if you have idols in your life? Ask yourself, is there iniquity involved? Is there iniquity involved? Now, obviously, in and of itself, if the Bible forbids a pleasure, it's a violation of a clear biblical command. But it may also be that we sin in order to gain the pleasure. Anytime we're sinning to get something, whatever it is that we want, that is our idol. Let me give you an example. And let me show you why there's a distinction here. You know, a husband may have a horrible anger problem towards his wife. And for some husbands, it just may be anger, okay? I'm not discounting the fact that it just may be an anger issue. Guy's just angry, right? But anger usually reveals something deeper, doesn't it? For example, let's say a husband gets really angry with his wife every time she questions his judgment. They're driving. Honey, are we going the right way? Ah, I'm quiet. I know where I'm going. Honey, you know, should you be watching that? You know, I'm maternal. I can watch whatever I want. Right? Anger, anger, anger. And we can walk away and think, oh, he's just got an anger problem. But is there something deeper? Most likely there is. His anger is a symptom of the disease of idolatry in his heart. What's the idol? The idol, which is not necessarily wrong, is he wants his wife to respect him. And when she doesn't respect him, when he does not get what he wants, he turns to anger, thinking, ah, she'll respect me now. Which is so foolish. So ask yourself, is there a trail of sin that might lead to a deeper idol of the heart? Second, is it a distraction? Is it a distraction? Is your heart preoccupied with something? You think about it, you obsess with it, you can't wait to have it, you must do it, or you must have it. You know, I have to have that, or I must do that. Do you make rationalizations and justifications for idolatry? 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. You know, these idols not only take up mental space, they eventually require action. They do. And when we begin to give our time and energy to our idols, it steals us away from doing what we should be doing. A guy who should be working at his desk instead is surfing the internet for 3 hours. Why? Because he's bored with his job. And it takes him away from what he should be doing. Third, is it out of sight? In other words, is it hidden? This is such a key tip-off that there's idolatry in one's life. You're doing something that you don't want anyone to know about. There's something going on there. Whether guilty or an innocent pleasure that has turned idolatrous, but you just don't want anyone to know, and so you're doing your best to keep that out of sight of people in your life. And when the heart quietly ponders, since no one sees what I'm indulging in, it's okay. The heart has been completely deceived. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God sees. There's nothing hidden from His sight. And then the fourth mark of idolatry is it lies. In other words, those idols of the heart will never deliver what they have deceptively promised when we pursued them. They will never deliver. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had everything. In fact, he said, I had everything that I could ever dream of. Paraphrase. Whatever I wanted, I ended up getting. And at the end of his life, he said, all is vanity. The only thing that matters is fear God and obey His commands. So four marks of idolatry from David Pallison to us. These guilty pleasures will eventually lead to complete vanity and emptiness. They will. And I share this extensive treatment on subtle pleasures and idolatry. Because I don't know. I mean, am I missing the mark here? I just think that's where we live. That's where we are in our culture as Christians. We're not out fornicating. We're not out committing adultery. We're not out robbing banks. But we've got these little hidden idols of the heart that almost become a part of our culture, our church culture. That it's okay. Instead of turning to guilty pleasures, God calls us to turn to Him. So, let me just give you two practical steps that Pallison gives. Number one, stop and enjoy God's gifts. Take a break from the busyness of life and ask yourself, what really brings spiritual refreshment? Does that idol really refresh you? It doesn't. What brings encouragement to your heart? What can you do? Yes, we're weary. Yes, we're tired. Yes, you've been laboring and ministering for weeks and weeks and you need to take a break. Well, instead of just going out and bowing down to some idol of the heart or turning on the television and watching 14 hours of television, ask yourself, just stop and is there something more spiritually refreshing that I can engage myself in that will really bring encouragement? That's so helpful. So helpful. Ask yourself, what pleasures leave no guilt, no exhaustion, no residue? Do these pleasures leave me longing for more of the pleasure or more of God? So stop and enjoy the gifts. And second, he says, take a 1 week fast from that pleasure. Whatever it is, the idol, the pleasure that's become compulsive and controlling your life, just take a week off. All right? If you're dominated by Starbucks and that's become an idol in your life, take a week off. If you look forward too much to playing golf or other sports on Sundays, take some time off. You know what's going to happen when you take time off? Three things will happen. You will struggle. You'll begin to think to yourself, I want to do it. I need to have it. I can't give this up. And you'll begin to discover the power that that pleasure has on your heart. Second, you will think you'll return to boredom, stress, and hurt. You'll think, you know, if I don't do it, then I'll be bored or stressed or hurt. And then you will realize that you truly need Jesus' mercy and His finished work on the cross. Even in these small and seemingly insignificant areas of life, we'll realize just how strong sin is. That sin would be so deceptive that sin would take something that's even good, like family, good, like ministry, and turn it into an idol. The highest and supreme pleasure in the entire universe is nothing this world has to offer. It is God alone. Psalm 16:11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Conviction is good. It's healthy. We need to be convicted. Because when we are convicted and when we realize the depravity and the depths of depravity in our heart, as it said about the adulterous woman in Luke 7:47, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. That doesn't mean go out and sin more so you can love Christ more. No, go and realize the depths of depravity that are in your heart already. And run to the cross and let Christ transform that forgiveness into much love for the Savior. Let's pray. Father, I would just pray, God, that you would do your mighty work, Father, in each of our lives individually. God, no two people in this room have identical hearts. No two people in this room have identical heart issues. And yet you know each one of us far better than we even know ourselves. So Lord, may you prompt us to do heart work, which is hard work. And Father, as you uproot and bring to the surface more and more of our sinfulness, God, may we run to the cross and there find a loving Savior who has forgiven us much. Therefore, we love you much. God, we just pray this, Lord, that you would refine us and make us more holy vessels, that we would bring more and more honor and glory to your name in a watching world. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, we who live in Orange County especially. Oh, Father, guard our heart from the idol of greed. Guard our heart from the idol of worldliness. Guard our heart from the idols of pleasure, escapist pleasures that never in the end satisfy, that always leave us weak and embattled of soul. God, may we pursue after you the true pleasure, the true joy. And we commit our ways to you and trust in you, Father, that you will accomplish your work. We pray in your name.